Well, as I've mentioned a few times already this morning, we're celebrating the first Sunday of Advent, and this happens to be the candle of expectation. And when we talk about the word expectation, it should conjure up the idea of waiting for something, expecting something. And you'll notice, hopefully, the sermon title in your outline sheet, What Are We Waiting For? Now, for some of us, we know what that means. And I could actually wrap up the sermon by answering that. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Christ to return. And I could say, let's all bow and be dismissed in a word of prayer. But when we say that we're waiting for Christ to return or the day of the Lord, what specific things are you actually waiting to experience upon his return? And so this morning I want to unpack just three things that Isaiah the prophet talks about will happen in the latter days, in the day of the Lord. As Matthew and Charlie read this morning, there's a lot of expectation in the air surrounding Christmas morning. During this season of Advent, the expectation has to do with eagerly waiting for something to happen. Much like a child is eagerly waiting. Every day that gets closer to Christmas, there's more and more gifts under the tree. Maybe by Christmas Eve, the stockings are getting a little fatter. And if it was like with my parents when I was younger and believed in Santa Claus, everything was empty until Christmas Eve. And then the next day, everything is overflowing with gifts and presents. Back when we were younger, that was part of our tradition growing up. Though I say, now I do not believe in Santa Claus. Just FYI, I lost that belief quite a while ago. But as a kid, I can still conjure up and remember what it meant to wait in eager expectation, even if I didn't know what the word expectation meant, for Christmas morning. My parents had an Advent reading that they would do, and we had a manger set up in our family room. And what we did for that, a tradition, I don't know if my parents made it up or if it came from somewhere else, but it was wonderful. They had an empty manger on one side of the family room, and they had the wise men and the animals scattered throughout the family room in different decorations. And as Christmas Eve got closer, every night we'd read an Advent reading, and you can do like the 25-day Advent reading, like an Advent calendar, and every day we'd move the figures closer and closer to the manger. And everybody would be there, including, you know, Mary, Joseph, the donkey, but Saturday night, or whatever Christmas Eve night is, Christmas Eve night, the manger's empty. And I'm like, oh, where's baby Jesus? So they did, I think, a good job with my sister and I of looking to see that manger filled. And it was cool because it wasn't just an Advent calendar. We did those too, but it was like a three-dimensional play of the story as you go through. Even today, you can go online and get 25-day Advent readings put out by different liturgical traditions. The Episcopal Church does one. The Presbyterians do one. The Reformed traditions. So it's something that we always look forward to. Not just Santa and the presents, but we look forward to seeing that manger filled. And then, of course, as we got older, we look forward just to the manger being filled. Then as we got even older, we're looking forward now to the second advent of Christ, his return. So children wait with expectation to see what they're going to get for Christmas. What do God's people wait for? What are God's people waiting for? And like I said at the beginning, the simple answer is Christ's return. But I want to answer this with more specificity, and that's why we're in Isaiah chapter 2, and if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to read the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 2. Now, granted, the Old and New Testament is full of descriptions as to what the day of the Lord will look like, what it will look like in the new heavens and the new earth, especially in Revelation, but Isaiah does a great job, and sections of Ezekiel, of describing this day of the Lord that the people of God should expect to experience. So I'm going to go ahead and read these first five verses, and then we'll move into the passage in more detail as to specifics as to what God's people should expect. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Isaiah, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This picture that we're told about by Isaiah gives us a very specific context in verse 2. This is not a reality that was going to happen for the Old Testament Israel, for the people of Judea. And we do know for a fact this is a situation that it has not happened yet. There's no time in human history when all of the nations of the world have gone to visit God in Zion, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And we know for a fact God does not dwell on Mount Zion in Jerusalem today. His spirit dwells in the hearts of all of his people all over the world. So when we see a statement in prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, and the phrase in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, this is actually a repeating phrase. This phrase has a very specific association with the day of the Lord. And when we say the day of the Lord, that is always referring to the thousand-year millennial reign. Before the final judgment, before the new heaven and the new earth, there's a millennial or a thousand-year reign of God. This is specifically talking about what the conditions are going to be like during the thousand-year reign of the Lord, where all the nations are still gathered. One difference that we'll talk about in a minute is Satan will be bound up in the pit at this point. Satan will no longer be prince of the world at this time. He won't have been finally judged and thrown into the lake of fire, but we're talking about this future thousand-year reign of the Lord in these five verses. So the relationship between God and the nations of the world described in this morning's passage is a future reality. We know it's not talking about something that's happened already. Or, it may happen tonight. It may happen this afternoon. Whenever Christ returns, we know that this is going to inaugurate the thousand-year millennial reign. So when we look at what's going on with this passage in Isaiah, we've got three things as God's people to look forward to during the thousand-year reign. And I want to go through those bit by bit, because even though I could answer the question quickly, what are we waiting for as God's people? We're waiting for Christ's return. But what is it about Christ's return that you're actually looking forward to, or where's your expectation in that? So the first thing Isaiah tells us to expect in this future reality in which God dwells on the earth in the city of Zion, or in the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, we're told that all the nations of the world will be drawn to the dwelling place of God. God will actually live on terra firma. God, we will be able to say with a GPS unit, we know where God is. Physically on earth at that point. Now, I don't use a GPS unit right now to know where God is. I know that God is dwelt in the people of God and manifested in the community of God, the church, the body of Christ. But God himself will be in Jerusalem, dwelling there on planet earth. And beyond the fact that we can look forward to a time when God has made his dwelling place on the earth, look at what the people, all the nations of the world, are drawn to. In verse 3, they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So there's going to be a time in the future, during the thousand-year reign of God on earth, when he's not just dwelling among us, but the nations are going to be drawn to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion to hear the teachings of God. We know for a fact this is not the way things are operating right now. The theologian John F. Walvoord makes the following point. He's out of Dallas Theological Seminary concerning this statement by Isaiah. In the millennial reign of God, people everywhere will realize that God's revelation is foundational to their lives. They will want to know it and to live according to it. This is not the heartbeat of the world right now, is it? People want to live by their own drumbeat. They want to be the God of their own life. And if you're dealing with non-Christians in the community, they don't want to hear the word of God. They're not drawn to it. They want to run their own lives. This is a very powerful juxtaposition to the picture that we have the last time God literally dwelt among us as Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago when God dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, rather than saying, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord and hear his teachings and live by them, the people shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. He was killed for his teachings. 2,000 years ago, we killed him for his teachings. Though it was the will of God, and it has played out to glorify God, and it was a necessary act that had to be performed by God in order to reconcile us to him, is a very different first advent reaction versus the second advent reaction that will happen in the future. And by the way, if I haven't defined it already, advent means coming. It's Latin for coming. So Christ's first coming, God's first coming in the person of Jesus, crucify him. And what we're reading here in verse 3, his second coming and his millennial reign, everybody in the world, all the nations and peoples are going to be drawn to hear him teach and to live by his ways. Is this something you look forward to with expectation? The thing I've got to think about for myself as a Christian, is this something I look forward to? Is this something I do in my own life every day? Am I already drawn to God's word and his teaching every day as a person, as a child of God? Because there's days I'm not drawn to be in his word, to walk in his ways as much as other days. Now, overall, yes, absolutely. That is the tendency in my life. And the older I get and the longer I'm in relationship with God, the more drawn I am. But each of us can even individually, if we're truly honest in our own heart, can say, well, not even I am totally drawn to his teachings and walking in his ways on a daily basis. That's just the reality of where we're at today. That won't be the case in the future. Satan is bound in the pit, no longer has influence over the nations or people, and the people will have this draw to God in the future. So, this first aspect of our expectation, I ask you again, are you looking forward with great expectation to that day when God will dwell among us and all the peoples will desire to have him teach us his ways in person? As close to face with God as you can get? I'm going to head to Jerusalem and I want to hear God teach. What a cool statement to hear. So, yes, we can look forward to the day of the Lord, but what specifics help us to look forward to the day of the Lord? That's one for me. It's huge. To be able to turn to Elizabeth or one of my friends and say, you know what? I'd love to hang out, but I'm going to go hear God teach. That's actually a future reality that we don't often probably think about. The second thing Isaiah tells us to expect in this passage during the Lord's thousand-year reign is seen in verses 3 and 4. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. So living in a world that we live in now that has corruption and injustice at every level of government, human corruption, name it, we see it in the news every day. You may have experienced injustices, whether through our court system or through other people, and things have just not been made right. And there are wrongs that we have to live with that will never be made right this side of heaven. Well, according to this, God is going to be the judge of all the nations and peoples. We will finally have an uncorrupted judge to judge cases. So right now we look to whether it's the state level, the Supreme Court at the federal level, whether we look, if it's nations, we deal with the European Union, the United Nations, the UN, and NATO to deal with peace issues and pressuring countries into complying to keep peace so we don't go to war, like the pressure right now being put on North Korea and all the sanctions so that they don't nuclearize, which is too late, it sounds like. So rather than these human organizations being the arbiters of peace among the world's nations, the responsibility of world peace is going to fall squarely on the shoulders of God. And this is interesting because this morning we sang a hymn, and I'm going to pull it back out ahead of Mark. The last verse we sang this morning of our first hymn, O Come Emmanuel, said this, O come desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind, bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. So there is the prayer in that hymn for world peace among the nations, and this is exactly what we are told in this section of Isaiah, verses 3 and 4, the first part of 4, that the UN and NATO will no longer deal with world peace among the nations, it will be God. Those have gone away. Do you look forward with eager expectation to the day when all wrongs will be made right through God as our just judge, and the fact that we'll be able to come directly to God with all of our disagreements? I mean, how intimidating would that be if somebody wrongs you during the millennial reign? You go, well, let's go see what God has to say. That's pretty intimidating, to say the least, when we look at this. So when we look at what is going on here, we have to understand that we are going to be eagerly anticipating a system that no longer deals in corruption. And the third thing Isaiah tells us to expect comes from the final part of this passage in verse 4. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Goodbye, war colleges. There's no more Warcraft, and I don't mean the video game. The craft of doing war. In other words, worldwide peace will be established by God. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, they say the following about this section. God will require nations and peoples everywhere to abstain from warfare. Universal peace with no military conflict or training will prevail because the implements of warfare, as listed, the swords and the spears, are going to be turned into implements of agriculture. Plowshares and hooks. It doesn't literally mean every tank and missile is going to be turned into a tractor. But that's the point. That's the metaphor here. That's the imagery. The image of swords being beaten into plowshares communicates that all the human weapons and technology currently being used to destroy and kill each other will be transformed into tools for the betterment of people's lives. Now remember, this is before the new heaven and the new earth, the final day of judgment. This is the 1,000 years in which there is still marriage and babies being born. 1,000 years is a long time, if you think about it. We haven't been a country for near 1,000 years. This is a 1,000-year reign of God with Satan being bound in the pit. So when we look at this idea of worldwide peace, whether we've experienced war firsthand, which I realize our later generations haven't had World Wars happen. The Vietnam War affected the whole nation a little differently than Desert Storm, though it affected people. And I don't want to minimize people that haven't experienced war, but the fact is we all live in a world where there is war. We have sons who serve in the military, and I have one son who deals with PS, yeah, you know, the post-traumatic syndrome. Yeah, I always get the acronym mixed up. He's on medication for it, and he saw horrible things on the border of Iraq and Iran, and he's my oldest son, and it's changed him. So I've seen that, even though I've never been in the military. So I know that war damages people. We all know war, not just kills them in war, but damages them with collateral damage. Even if you've never been in war and don't plan to go in the military, we're under a background threat of North Korea right now, trying to shut them down from what they want to do and their rhetoric. So even if we're not actively in a war, there's always the threat of war. There's always the threat of destruction. And when I think about this idea, it's interesting. I don't know how many of you have heard of the war historian John Keegan. Not a Christian. He's a secular historian, academic. I love his writings, though. John Keegan does a wonderful series of books. He did many of the books that Stephen Ambrose later used for Citizen Soldier, Band of Brothers and things like that by Ambrose, came from Keegan. And John Keegan writes the following about warfare. And this is from a secular perspective, not a Christian perspective. In his book, History of Warfare, Keegan writes, "Unlike the era of conventional warfare, where war was waged to achieve political ends," that would be von Clausewitz, the Prussian historian, is where that comes from, "in the nuclear age, the true enemy in war is war itself." So even though we may think North Korea is our enemy or Russia is our enemy, in the nuclear age when you can launch nuclear bombs at each other, the true enemy is not North Korea or Russia, it's the actual nuclear missiles. Because nuclear war destroys humanity. It's indiscriminate. You're not trying to assert power and you're moving beyond conventional warfare. And this should smack familiar to something we read about in the Bible. In 1 Peter 5:8, we are warned, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." In John 10:10, we read, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus, came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, I'm not a pacifist. Again, several of our children are in the military, and I understand the unfortunate necessary of war that God allows. I mean, he allowed holy war in the Old Testament. I'm not preaching against war per se, but it is an unfortunate situation we live in this broken world. War is something that God never desired. Though, from time to time, it becomes necessary. World War II, I believe the Allies are absolutely justified in going to war against Germany with Hitler and the Nazi regime. And I could go on and on with that. So I'm not preaching pacifism. I'm preaching about the reality that we live in today versus the reality we're going to live in tomorrow. The expectation of peacetime. War is gone. And as I'd mentioned earlier, we read in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, the following that has to do with this elimination of destruction, this world peace establishment by God. Here's part of the reality of that millennial reign. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not," and hear this, "so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." That's an interesting thing to say. Rather than to say, we're binding up Satan so that he can't just cause havoc and kill people and cause people to sin, it's specifically here so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Satan has an individual influence on each of us if we allow it, even for Christians. We have an enemy that wants to kill us, as I read earlier from Scripture. The enemy. There is a war going on, a spiritual war going on between the kingdom of God and Satan. That's a reality we live in now. And we can read Ephesians 6, where Paul writes about putting on the full armor of God. He uses warfare terminology in 2 Timothy and in Ephesians. There's a lot of warfare terminology that Paul uses to communicate to the people of God now, we're in war. But our enemy is not people, but principalities and spiritual powers. And again, this isn't a sermon on spiritual warfare, but a reality that we live in. And to know that for that 1,000-year reign, the day of the Lord, in the later days that we're talking about, Satan will be bound in the pit, unable to exert his influence as the prince of this world for 1,000 years, peace will reign, and God will be the arbiter of peace. So when we think about the millennial reign, does the future world described by Isaiah, just in these five verses, this is just a taste, like a tip of the iceberg taste of what we have to look forward to. Three things we look at. We'll be in a world in which God dwells among us on earth from Mount Zion. We'll be in a world in which God is the source of all justice on earth, and we'll be in a world which then leads by his justice and the binding of Satan to a world filled with peace. The picture we get throughout the Old and New Testament of what the future holds for God's people should cause God's people to continually pray the words, which I love, which were first penned by Charles Wesley in 1744. They were read, a part of that was read this morning in the reading, the Advent reading. In 1744, Charles Wesley penned this hymn. And just hear the words on this hymn, though it's old English. We should get it because it's fairly popular. "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. I just get the chills reading those words. What a beautiful poem. It's a hymn in our hymnal. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Do we pray that often? Not to necessarily relieve us of our distress, but for the world, for us to be able to enter into this millennial reign of peace and justice and God dwelling among us. Hopefully this helps realign and focus you on your expectation and what you have as God's people to look forward to. And we pray he comes today. Or I pray he comes today. Let's pray.